All right, we are going to be starting at verse 4 of 1 John. We're going to start at verse 3, where we left off last time. We left off last time with John speaking to the impact of the grace of God in the life of the believer as he has come to learn all that he is in Christ. Verse 3 says, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure." Let me back up again to give you the context if you haven't been with us. First John chapter 3 is dealing with the impact of the love of God in the life of the people of God. And he's instructing his church to help them understand why it is that the world does not understand the people of God. And it's because they didn't understand God. And that introduces into the life of the people of God a conflict that we find ourselves in constantly with a world that does not understand us because it does not understand God. Even as Jesus said, "If they didn't understand me, they won't understand you. The servant does not rise higher than the master." That anticipated conflict for the believer is something that he or she or they must understand, because without an understanding of this anticipated conflict, you can grow weary, you can find yourself disillusioned, disoriented with a course of life that you thought should have been more blessing, smoother road. Now that you are a child of God, you're starting to act right as you would perceive it. You aren't as overtly disobedient as you used to be. We'll look at all that. And yet your life often still is filled with a lot of trouble. So there's a constant need for us to reconcile why it is that even though I have come to know Christ and I am really desiring to be an object of his mercy and grace, that I still have a lot of trouble in my life. This is what John is telling us to understand, is that in this world, you're going to have tribulation. And one of the things that the believer has to do to be able to deal with that fact is to rely upon and enjoy the promises of God that are given him in Christ. This is what's so crucial about gaining a knowledge of God. Knowledge, it helps you overcome the world. Being able to grasp the promises of God and walk in the reality of those promises helps you to overcome the world. The believer lives by faith, and he walks in faith. And faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Don't ever get tired of hearing that concept. Because until you hit the dust or until the Lord comes, faith is going to be the only sort of mechanism or economy with which you enjoy God and overcome the world. Now, faith is not an ethereal thing. It's not simply an idea. It's not simply a grasping kind of anxiously at things that don't have reality. There is reality behind faith. The point is that that reality that's behind faith is something that the believer experiences in spite of or in lieu of what may be empirical or observable evidences in the world. A believer can experience the loss of financial resources on the one hand, which can accrue for him the sorrow of other saints, the concern about his welfare, her welfare, and yet they inside could actually be thriving in their relationship with God. That can be a paradox, if you will, where they know that they are struggling economically, but the struggle economically has been used by God to draw them closer to Christ. And if they were to be honest, they would say, "I am in a better place now spiritually than I was when I had resources, because when I had resources, I was more neglectful and a bit more careless, and I didn't walk with God as closely as I am doing now." And when you are actually born of God, nothing is more pertinent than a close walk with God, as we're about to see. When you are born of God, there's nothing more rewarding than communion with Christ. And so what John says to the church in the first century was in verse 2, "Beloved, now," not tomorrow, "now are we the sons of God, And though it does not yet appear what we shall be, we have no external evidences, no empirical evidences. We can't say to the world, see, I am a son of God. Though it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know, this is what we know. Here's a faith concept now. Even though it doesn't appear that I'm a child of God, I can't give you one tangible evidence that I am a child of God. This is what I know. See what I'm getting at? So I can't show you anything, but this is what I know. It is a personal, subjective, based upon the word of God, conviction. This is what I know. Here it is. That when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's a promise that the believer embraces in spite of the fact that he can't give anyone evidence that he's a child of God. He does know that when Christ comes, he will see him. Inherent in that knowledge is the child of God's hope that one day he will see Christ. Please think that through. Now notice what he says over in verse 3. Verse 3 is very important. And every man that has this what? Every man that has this hope. Last week I told you that the way this is constructed in the original language is that the individual who has been born again, who does know that they are a child of God, in spite of all of the apparent contradictions and the different struggles that they have, is living out of a life of faith and hope, and they draw from the well of the promises of God. They also, because of this work of grace in their life, have had laid upon them. It's a passive verb form. Hope. Hope has been laid upon you and me as believers. The true believer lives in hope. Is that right? The believer lives in hope. Now, hope, again, are future things. You need to know that. Future things. In fact, the gospel is full of hope, isn't it? The message of redemption is full of hope. Now, hope and faith are two sides of the same coin. They are not synonymous. They're not Siamese twins. But they are two sides of the same coin. I've said it before. Faith is primarily, not exclusively, but primarily the reality of things that God has done. We walk by faith based upon the things that God has done. And we walk in hope based upon the promises that God will fulfill. And one intrinsic hope that all believers have who are informed biblically is the hope of the resurrection. That is a cardinal hope of all believers. We are begotten again by the resurrection of Jesus Christ unto a living hope. This is 1 Peter chapter 1. The believer is hoping that they will be a partaker of the ultimate resurrection. Philippians chapter 3, the apostle Paul says, for this reason I desire to be a partaker of the sufferings of Christ, in order that I might also become a partaker of his resurrection. So the believer looks forward to this grand event called the resurrection, of which everybody will be a part of. But for the believer, the resurrection will be, as it were, the capstone of the promises of God, because in the resurrection, we become everything that God has already given us in our sonship status in Christ. We look forward to the resurrection. In fact, you and I are removed from it by far because we don't suffer persecution like our third world country brothers and sisters, and you and I have not been through the historic Holocaust of Christianity in different epochs and different periods of time like the martyrs did in the early church and the martyrs did throughout history. And even as I say now, Christians around the world, I want you to grasp this concept before we go into the categories that John is going to introduce us to. When we talk about hope in the resurrection, you know the only people that ultimately find their hope in a resurrection is a people who have abandoned all hope in earthly and temporal deliverances. The people who have come to a point of realizing my real hope is not in whether or not my circumstances will change. They may or may not change. If they do change, that's not the hope that Christ earned for you in the gospel. That's a reality or not that God brings about in the life of the saved and the unsaved. Saved people, unsaved people have reverses and they have blessings. God reigns on the just and the unjust. He shows mercy to both categories of people, and they will see seasons of blessings and seasons of drought too. Don't think you're better than them. And don't think because they experience the seasons of blessings and droughts that somehow they are in favor with God. No, God does that to his creatures in order to bear witness to his goodness, which you and I talked about last Sunday. Only God is good. True goodness derives from God, and all other goodness is relative to that. And so what God does in his nature is do good to all creatures, giving us rain, seasons, and blessings, and we are accountable for those things when we meet God on the last day. So, you know, when David said in Psalm 71, I became envious of the wicked. Well, don't be envious of the wicked. The wicked have to answer for the blessings that God gives them, just like you and I do. Pity the wicked, because for them on the day of resurrection, they will face a judge without mercy, without me. For the believer, however, when you are in a situation where, let's say, third world countries, right now we still are having some major Holocaust for believers in parts of Asia, and definitely in Africa, primarily Somalia and other places where they are just being slaughtered and slain and the media is not talking about it. When you realize that you could die tomorrow because of just the chaos of darkness wreaking havoc in the region in which you happen to live, your only hope is the resurrection. And that doctrine of the resurrection then raises you above the fear of physical death. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? This is a critical doctrine of truth. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He that believes and lives shall never see death. What Jesus is teaching about the doctrine of the resurrection is this. When you come to know God, he gives you the kind of grace to face every difficulty, even death. Now we are talking biblical Christianity now. Now you and I are talking biblical Christianity. Because what kind of Christianity is it that withers and disintegrates under a little persecution in this temporal life because somebody don't like you? Or you lost your job, or you were demoted, or you were ridiculed, or you were scorned, or maligned. What kind of Christianity is that when we laud and glory in the incarnation, the atonement, the propitiation, the resurrection, the exaltation of the second person of the Godhead, and then people fall apart over somebody looking at you cross-eyed? What kind of gospel is that? Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So, and what I'm doing before I go to our next point, because in our next point is where we're going to go to work, is I'm reminding you that the nature and the genesis of the gospel that was given to us was a gospel that spoke to people who were poor, who were cast out. They were folks who were not accepted in society, and death was easy for them. And the Savior came to them with a message of redemption, saying to them, believe in the God that can raise you from the dead. And once you were able to embrace that hope, having that hope laid upon you because the Holy Ghost has affirmed your sonship. Remember, we're moving from the affirmation of being the sons and daughters of God to now the conflict of living in a world that does not believe in God and does not love God. That's a problem. So we've got to traverse this world like Jesus did. And very often we have to head to Calvary like Jesus did. And the goal is to head to Calvary like Jesus did with the same dignity of our Master since we have received his Spirit. This is the way you honor him and witness to his glory. So stay with me now. Notice what he says, and every man that has this hope in him does what? And every man that has this hope in him does what? Purify himself. So we're getting ready to go to work. Purify himself. This is why I have up here sanctification. There are two categories John's going to deal with. He's going to deal with sanctification, and then he's going to deal with regeneration. Theologically, we would start with regeneration first and then sanctification later. But what John is going to do is give us the evidence of what it means to be a son of God, because that's what 1 John 3 is about, the distinction between the sons of God and the children of the devil. That's what 1 John 3, verses 1 through 10 is about.
Herein is manifested those who are the sons and daughters of God and those who are of the devil. And so what he's going to deal with now is the doctrine of sanctification, because the doctrine of sanctification is where you and I live when we're born again. You and I are born again. We live in the realm of the doctrine of sanctification. So now, mark what he says. I'm going to work this through your outline under process. Do you see that in your outline?
Yes.
Process. Process. When we talk about sanctification, we are talking about process. Process. I'll explain a few things about that as we work our way through it, but I want you to think about process as being something that has a beginning, that goes through a functional, sequential, orderly process before it terminates. It's not just some one-time act, not some punctiliar act that took place in time, and from that point on, things are the way they are. When you and I are talking about process, you and I are talking about the engagement of a series of things that require time and process. And that part becomes difficult for us. But that's where sanctification comes in. And I want you to note what he does. He says, every man that hath this hope, that is the return of Christ, seeing him as he is and becoming like him, purifieth himself. Do you guys see that? So what you see in that particular statement by John, watch this now, is the response of the believer to the hope of the resurrection. You see the response of the believer to the hope of the resurrection. I want you to get this. Please get this. When you become born again and God seals to your heart eternal promises and eternal blessings, that hope of ultimately being with God, it sets you on a course of conduct that we call sanctification and our text calls purification. Are you hearing me? The man or the woman that actually has hope lives in a context of sanctification, which John is calling purification, of which we're getting ready to define it here now, under process. A path of what? Purification by what? Faith rooted in what? The hope of the glory of God. Do you see it? This is the process that we're getting ready to talk about. What happens when God saves a sinner? He takes him out of the miry clay, out of the swine trough, out of the filth of a corrupt and vile and dark and black life, and washes them clean in the blood of the Lamb. And in making them a new creature in Christ, they are now on a course by faith headed to glory, accepting a process of sanctification by which they are in a state of continual purification. That's what this is talking about. The man or the woman that hath this hope in him is now actively pursuing a lifestyle that is consistent with the one who saved them. Now watch how this works. Look at verse 3 again. And every man that hath this hope in him, he does what? Now watch what we call a parallel clause with an object. Every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, here it is, even as. This is what we call a parallel clause. It's called an equal exchange. It's a cause and effect clause. Why is this person in pursuit of purification? Because the one who actually saved him is pure. Do you see it in the text? Even as he is pure. Now I'm going to tell you a secret now, just in case you didn't get it. This is called the doctrine of union. 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 It's when God takes the sinner and places them into Christ and makes them compatible to Christ so that Christ becomes the object of their affections and their life. And because now they have the DNA of Christ, they want to be like Christ. This is called the doctrine of union. This is the doctrine of union. We're getting ready to unpack that, but I want you to know this is called the doctrine of union. When the disciples were with Jesus, the net effect and benefit of them being with Jesus was that they became like Jesus. Now, that's a radical concept, but it's true. Remember what we learned in our gospel and sexuality class? Whatever object you are looking at, you become like that object. And so last week we talked about the three stages of looking. The look that saves. I'm going to talk about it tomorrow, our Sunday. The look that saves. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved. The look that sanctifies. That's what we're dealing with now. We all with open face do behold in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And by the Spirit of God, we are changed into that same image, even from glory to glory, because we're looking at Him. There's a dynamic that takes place when the soul is connected to Christ, where the soul now is experiencing the benefits of that look. It's a sanctifying look. Acts chapter 5, the rulers of the church, Jesus has already ascended into heaven. Peter now is in the forefront of ministry. He's preaching there, healing. The disciples, the apostles, are going to jail for Christ's sake. And Peter stands up and boldly preaches to all of them. And the rulers say, we perceive that these men have been with Jesus. Why? Because kind begets kind. That's the nature of God. Every seed bearing earth bears forth fruit of his own kind. We're getting ready to get into the seed doctrine here. I'm just helping you to understand that the idea of purification or the idea of sanctification should never be an alien concept to you. What we are talking about with the doctrine of sanctification is the experiential aspect of the invasive work of God when he enters into the life of the objects of his love. God doesn't leave you and me in our funk when he comes to us. But actually, the way the language goes in the text, and I love it because this is technical terminology that has to be regarded and honored. Otherwise, we will make the fallacious mistake, and often pastors and theologians do, just to justify their doctrine or doctrinal emphasis. The text here is speaking of the intentional and volitional work of the redeemed sinner who wants to be ready when Christ comes. This is the intentional and volitional work of the redeemed sinner who wants to be ready when Christ comes. See, John knows what he's talking about, and so I'll back you up before I unpack this up to chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. Are you there? And now, little children, abide in him. That's called union. You guys got that? Watch this. That when he shall appear, that's the end time, that's our hope, right? We may have what? So, John is getting ready to explain in chapter 3 what it means to abide in him. I'm using terms called sanctification, I'm using terms called union, I'm using terms called purification because it's there. But it all really means to abide in Christ, okay? You got that? That's what union is. And John backs up here in chapter 2 and says, now watch this now. And now, little children, abide in him that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be what? Ashamed before him at his coming. Now, if you know, here's another one of what we call these parallel clauses. Now, if you know that he is what? You know that everyone that what? Is born of him. This is a parallel clause. Kind begets kind. John is straightening out error in this church where folks are calling themselves Christian, but are not bearing the fruits thereof. Are you following me? This is another even as clause. So going back to verse 3, everyone that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. In your outline, process a path of purification by faith, rooted in the hope of the glory of God. Colossians 1:27 says this, Christ in you, the hope of glory. You guys got that? The hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that's the first part of the three slashes you have in there. Hope of glory. And in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 and 29 are given to us, which we just read. In the other slash there, you can put the word union. 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 And now I'm quoting John chapter 15, verse 5. If you abide in me and I abide in you, you will bring forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Are you with me? So the analogy in John chapter 15 is the analogy of the vine tree and the believer being in union with Christ and being told that the only way you and I can bear fruit, which the purpose for which we bear fruit is because it glorifies God. That's verse 8 of chapter 15. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bring forth much fruit. That matters to a child of God. But what Jesus says in John 15 is this: you can't do that on your own. There's no way you're going to do that on your own. Without me, you can do nothing. So now watch this as I get ready to unpack this a little bit more. If you ever see anything emanating or proceeding from the life of the believer in terms of evangelical fruit or the fruit of the Spirit or works of grace by which God is glorified, be sure of this, that there's a power behind that fruit and that evidence that is a consequence of God's work of grace in their life. It doesn't proceed from them. Just accept that as a fundamental a priori assumption. Don't you ever struggle with, you know, how can they do that and how come I can't? They can't do it and you can't either. It can only be done by union with Christ. I just want you to understand that. But the objective is to do it. Now, in this context, what John says the believer does is purify himself. Do you see that? Purify. Purify. So in your outline under the process, we have the word purification. Do you guys see that? So I'm going to talk about it. I'm not going to unpack it fully, but I'm going to say this about it. Purification, hagnizo, is the Greek term, is in what is called the present active indicative. Now, present tense is when you and I are doing something continuously. The active form is when you and I are the ones who are doing it. If a person were to look at you and you were walking and you continued to walk and you walked until you were out of their sight, what they would say is, I saw such and such walking down the street. It would be the present indicative, present active indicative. I saw you doing something and you continued to do what you were doing. Now, there's a difference between what we call the active and the passive. Now, what the text didn't say was, and every man that hath this hope in him is purified even as he is pure. That would have been in what we call the passive form. You know what a passive form is? Is when the subject is taken and placed in the object, like we do in baptism, where a person is passively the recipient of the act of baptism. Passively the recipient of the act of baptism. It's one thing for you to be purified. It's another thing for you to purify yourself. Now, what John is saying here is, once a person becomes illuminated, quickened by the Spirit of God, and brought into union with Christ, and made known his inheritance in Christ, and sees that the end product is the resurrection, his natural course of life, because he's in union with Christ, is going to be a life of purification. Can we work with that a little bit? That's precisely what John wants us to do. So in your outline, here's what I say. It's the ethical response to the reception of the gospel. It's just natural for true believers to do. When you go through the New Testament, you will read about acts of purification, cleansing, washing, that are attributed to the believer in two forms verbally. Them doing it, and God doing it for them, which means if God's doing it for them, they are operating in what is called an indicative. It's a state of being, like when you take the little baby, your brand new baby, you take your brand new baby and you give them a bath. They're being bathed. They're very passive in that. But then when they get older, you know what you tell them? Go wash yourself. And then they climb in the shower and they start bathing themselves. See the difference? Active, passive. Now watch this. When you bathe them,
They were passively experiencing the blessing of the power of somebody else doing something for them of which they could not do for themselves. But when they began to grow up, you gave them an imperative. That's called a commandment. You know that stuff we don't like to hear? Commands. But all parents give them to all children. And we're children of God, and so he gives us what? Commandments. So there's a time after we mature and develop in the passive blessings of God working in our life, we'll see this, where he gives us the imperative. You know what he says? Go wash yourself. And that's what the believer does. It's an imperative. It's part of the process of growth. Now I'm going to share with you some verses that's going to explicitly state this to you so you can know it. And then I'm going to reconcile these tensions. The tension between the command for us as believers to purify ourselves and the indicative that is the state and condition of the believer who is being purified by the grace of God. Reconciling these two is critical to be able to do. So in your Bible, let's go first to Acts chapter 15, verse 9. Stay with me now. We are talking sanctification. We're talking about what happens after a person is born again. And in Acts chapter 15, verse 9, there's an observation made concerning the Gentiles who have come into a knowledge of the gospel on the part of the Jews. They are going to say something or remark about what God has done for them. Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, I'm going to start at verse 6. And the apostles and elders came together to consider of the matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knows the hearts, bear them witness, giving them what? Now, when we say that a person has received the Holy Ghost, what we are saying is a person has been sanctified. Okay? When we say a person has received the Holy Ghost, we are saying that that person has subjectively experienced sanctification. Holy and sanctification are synonymous terms. They are not distinguishable terms. To be holy is to be sanctified. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit of sanctification. So that when a person receives the Spirit, they are, at that moment, sanctified. You guys got that? That's a passive dynamic by which God himself qualifies you for communion with him because he is the one who sanctifies you. That's the Old Testament language in the book of Leviticus, where God had brought the children of Israel out of the wilderness, out of Egypt, into the wilderness, and he brought them into covenant. He sprinkled them with blood and with water, and what he told them was this: I am the Lord, your God. I brought you out of the house of bondage. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I brought you to myself, and I, the Lord your God, do sanctify you. Got that? You know what they were hearing? They were hearing the work of God in bringing them into a state of salvation, of which work God did alone. God says, I brought you out of Egypt. I destroyed Pharaoh. I opened the Red Sea. I brought you into the wilderness. I brought you to myself. I sprinkled you with blood. I gave you my covenant. You became my people. I washed you. You are mine. You are mine and you are sanctified because I, the Lord your God, do sanctify you. Got it? I, the Lord your God, do sanctify you. And this is what is being transferred in the New Testament to the Gentiles by way of the observation of the Jewish brothers. Watch what it says over in verse 9 now. Having given them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, God put no difference between us, that is the Jews, and them, that is the Gentiles. Now watch this. Doing what? Purifying their hearts by what? The Gentiles were filthy sinners in the unclean sense, outside of the camp, outside of the covenant, outside of the promises of God, until the gospel came in power and brought them into the camp, having washed them in the blood, washed them in the water, made them the people of God, purifying their hearts by what? Faith. Now, what we call the instrumental means by that is this. When a sinner who is lost hears the gospel, and the gospel comes in power, and breaks their heart and brings them into a knowledge of salvation, and they come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that act of faith is a purification process by which now they are brought into union with God. Purifying their hearts by what? Faith comes by what? And hearing by what? Ah, now you understand what Jesus meant when he told the disciples, you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Got it? So purification comes instrumentally through the preaching of the word. It manifests itself as an act of purification when the heart believes the word preached. When you become a believer, you are now sanctified because the heart is purified by the process of faith that comes through the preaching of the word. What you are seeing in Acts chapter 15 is the passive side of this purification process. This is the passive side. This is what happened when you were born again. This is what happened when I was born again. This is why the Bible uses the language of washing so much. Wash by the water of the word. Washing away our sin. Washing away the filth of our guilty conscience. Purging us from dead weights. Are you guys hearing me? These are all cleansing terms, sanctifying terms. You remember when your heart was so vile and corrupt and so stinky, filthy, rotten to the core, and you couldn't stand yourself? And you were ready for a God who could only cleanse you? You remember when the gospel came in power and broke your heart, disintegrated your whole being, and brought you so low that all you could do was cry out to God? And then do you remember when you felt and experienced in your soul the great, great soothing power, cleansing power of the grace of God that had you cry rivers of tears until when you stopped crying, your heart was lifted up, your soul was light, there was a sense of cleansing that had taken place, and you had a new start in life. You remember that? That's what happens when God quickens a person. That's what happens when a person is quickened by the Spirit. He washed us in his own blood. It's the power of the blood, the power of the preaching of the cross that purifies the soul and brings the person into a whole new dimension of thinking. Whole new dimension of thinking. And it's such a wonderful place to be when you are freshly born again and you are freshly quickened and you are freshly washed. The thing you are immediately aware of is that you are not what you were a moment ago. And that you really don't want to go back there. You really don't want to be in that filth and pit that you were in. Well, I'm here to tell you, that's what happens when you're born again. That's what happens. And this is what happened to the Gentiles. Now, I want you to see another verse relating to this. Go with me in your Bible now to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7. We're looking at verses that constitute what we call purification. Purification. And we're looking at both the active and the passive passages. We've just looked at a passage that teaches the passive work of grace, the active work of grace on God's part, the passive dynamic experienced on the part of the recipient, where that individual is confronted by the power of the gospel and saved and converted and washed from their sins and brought into a state of purification. We'll see it again in the mouth of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, 22 in a moment. But I want you to hear in 2 Corinthians 7 what God says to the people who are already in a corporate state of sanctification. Are you there? Now, you know the church at Corinth had its problems, right? Very much like the church today. Very much like the church today. After closing out in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, saying to the church at Corinth, you cannot commit fornication without forcing God to commit fornication. Because when you commit fornication, the God who is in you is committing fornication too. And that is a horrible crime. Verse 1 of chapter 7. Now, concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, I am, no, this, 2 Corinthians 7, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 7, I'm in 1 Corinthians 7, I don't want to get there. That's a whole other topic. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, watch this now, let us what? Cleanse ourselves. Do you see that? That's an imperative. We call that a commandment. Those are instructions that are given to us to do.
Now notice what the premise upon which those commandments are given. Here's the premise. Here's the motive. Here is the impetus or drive for which I am inclined to cleanse myself. Are you ready? The promises of God. Having therefore these what? Promises. Do you see that? God always gives us gospel promises before he gives us commandments to respond to him. And the promise that God gives in that context is in the previous chapter where he says, come out from among them, touch not the unclean thing. I will be your God and you will be my people. I will be your father. You will be my children. So long as you come out. And what God was saying to his people is make a decisive break with all the idols of the world. Call me Lord. Submit to me as the absolute ruler and I promise you I'll be your God. I'll be your father, your father. Now, having received these promises, watch this. Let us, this is Paul talking as a pastor to the church, let us, not just you, us, let us cleanse ourselves. Got it? From all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, doing what? Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You got that? Now, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time deconstructing that text. It has been jacked up, messed up, made to be a sort of a list of do's and don'ts and legalisms that have been heaped on people's heads. Holiness is far from you making up your own arbitrary list of rights and wrongs. Holiness is far from that. Holiness is far from you determining what's right, what's wrong, what's good, what's bad. But the imperative to cleanse ourselves is still legitimate, which means if I'm called to the process of cleansing, what I need to do is get from God the list. What you want me to do. Because I don't want to just do my own thing, because doing my own thing will be futile. Don't leave me to myself. I'll build a system of self-righteousness and works religion that will throw me into hell. But help me understand what it means for me to cleanse myself from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the presence of God. Now, I want to just deal with that last clause, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You guys see that? Do you guys see that? That last clause there, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, is what I want to blow up and put in your head. Because what that's talking about is the same process. It's talking about the process. It's talking about the process. It's talking about learning how to walk with God. It's talking about learning how to walk with God. You got that? See, the objective for you and I, having received the promises of God, he'll be our father, he'll be our God, we'll be his children, we'll be his people, is that we are to cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of fleshly issues, spiritual issues, because after all, our job is to perfect holiness in the fear of God. Now, the word perfect there means to mature. It's the word to mature. And what that means is we practice a walk with God that grows us up in him. We practice a walk with God that grows us up in him. Y'all got that last line? We practice a walk with God that grows us up in him. Perfecting, what's the word? Holiness. Now, again, if that legal term evades you, here's the best way to put it. God first. What's holiness? God first. God first. Pastor, explain holiness to me. Holiness is simply when you put God first. When you think about doing a thing, you simply say, what does God have to say about it? I want this to be very practical, because we live in a very antinomian, licentious age where the whole idea of walking with God is so ethereal, so abstract, that we don't know what this means. To be holy is to simply be a person who has sought the kingdom of God as their primary objective, letting everything else come to them. Remember Matthew chapter 6, verse 33? Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And all his righteousness and everything else will take care of itself. Is that what that says? Well, that's what it means to practice holiness.
To practice holiness simply means, okay, when I go about to pursue this event or to make a decision about this particular enterprise, I need to just find out what God has to say about it. It's just that simple. It's just that simple. To be holy is not some kind of intrinsic virtue by which somehow you get special revelations. You hear voices float around the room. You can do that smoking weed. We're going to have some problems here in California because our country is so jacked up, they're starting to legalize that stuff. People, you talking about problems? We're getting ready to have problems. But, just in terms of the mystical idea of having revelation, because, some folks will pretend to be holy. They pretend holiness. And so then they act like they have a secret chamber into the presence of God where God shows them things that he won't show you. They pretend. And that's nothing but a farce, a scam. Holiness is not somehow you having a secret chamber into the back where God can talk to you like you something more special than every other member of the body of Christ. It's the same blood that paid for you, that paid for me, that gives me the same access that it gives you. No, holiness is simply when I make a determination, I ask the question, what does God think about it? What does God's word say about it? That's all. I highly regard what God thinks about it. Am I making some sense? I'm not just going off half-cocked doing what I want to do. Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Do not lean upon your own understanding. Acknowledge him. How? In all your ways. And he'll direct your path. You know what that's called? Holiness. That's called holiness. And come on, saints. I know a few of you know the Lord. Whenever we do it our own way, we jack it up. Am I telling the truth? So what Paul is saying to the church at Corinth is listen, you guys have been called out of darkness. You live in a very pagan Athenian culture with vices everywhere. If you're going to be the children of the living God, you have to make a clean break with false religion and you have to walk with God. And your life now, prior to you dying and going to glory or Christ returning again, is a life of practice. It's just practice. You know, a doctor has a practice and a lawyer has a practice. The saints have a practice. We have a practice. You got that? You know how institutions have practices. We have a practice. What's our practice? Walking with God. Now, I told you the error that the Gentile world made was they pursued wisdom. That's Romans 1. They pursued wisdom. Thinking themselves wise, they became fools. God tells you now, you and I don't have to pursue wisdom. Christ is our wisdom. Pursue holiness. Pursue righteousness. Walk with God. After all, that's the reason why he called you out of darkness. To have fellowship with him. It's as simple as saying, what does God say? Now you know that's hard, isn't it? Isn't that hard? I'm talking about all the micro decisions that you make in life. And you know how you get to a point where you actually think you can make decisions without conferring with God? We do it a lot. And what happens is the accumulative acts of doing what we want to do without seeking God's help result in us going down a direction or a path that gets us into major trouble. Then God has to enter in. Am I making some sense? And what Paul is saying and what John is saying is the man that has this hope upon him, the woman, the people, the church, they will enter into the process of purification because, watch this now, because he is pure. Because he's pure. Because I'm in Christ. Because Christ is pure. Okay, it's time for me to work through a little bit more on that. Let me see where we are with this here. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. One more verse. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1:22. Then I want to go back to our text and go into the terms that John uses before we close. We're going to close here in a few minutes. I want to go back into the text and deal with some of the terms that John uses, and we'll come back and unpack this next week. Next week will be our last Friday study for a couple of weeks because we always have our Christmas break. We'll break for 2 weeks, and we'll come back, I'm thinking the second week of January, the Friday after, the new year. So that'll probably be like the 5th or the 6th. I don't know what that is. 1 John chapter 3. I'm going to read now verse 4 through 6.
First John chapter 3, 4 through 6. I'm sorry, we didn't do Peter yet? All right, let's do Peter. Let's do Peter. Now, this is going to be quick because all Peter is doing here in this text is echoing what he said to the Jewish brethren in Acts 15. But you still need to see it. So, Peter explains how you and I were redeemed. He says in verse 19 of 1 Peter chapter 1, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him, that is through Christ, do we believe in God. We can't believe in God without Christ, that raised him up from the dead. See, the resurrection is part and inherent in what we believe, and gave him glory in order that your what? Faith and your what? Might be in God. Seeing you have what? Purify your souls. Now watch this. In Acts 15, it said, by faith. Here it says, in obeying the truth. It's saying the same thing. You got that? See, you can't walk by faith if you aren't obeying the truth. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Here's what Peter said. You were purified in your evangelical obedience to the gospel. When the gospel came in power and you said yes to Christ, you were washed by the Spirit of God. Got it? That's what Peter said. Now, this is another one of those passages that is a passive dynamic that happens one time and it has permanent effect. Seeing you have purified your soul. That phrase, seeing you have purified, is in what we call a perfect verb form, which means it happened one time and it's perfectly adequate to have accomplished the purpose for which that one act occurred. Something that's done perfectly is flawless. It is complete. It is total. It does not have to be done again. It has all of the necessary components in that act to have changed you permanently. So when you and I were born again, we were permanently purified in our position with God. The practice part is the daily walk down here in the context of sanctification that's required because we still have a fallen nature and because we still need to negotiate a relationship with God. Are you guys following me? This is very important to know. But in this context, what Peter says is faith amounts to obeying the truth through the Spirit, because the Spirit is what brought the gospel, and the truth of the gospel is what we believe. That's what it means to obey. And here's the end product. I want you to see this because John is about to affirm this. Where does purification lead us to when we become born again, when the gospel comes in power in our life and it starts leading us in this process of sanctification? Where does it lead us to? Are you ready? It leads us to love of the brethren. When you and I are born again and we have been begotten of the Spirit of God, we are brought into the family of God. Once we are brought into the family of God, now we are walking with the family and learning how to love one another. Got that? Ooh. So let me just make a little statement about that that's critical to your understanding. You and I are not going to be a productive Christian. A fruitful Christian, a Christian that glorifies God, if we try to separate our own unique stance of justification and acceptance with God from the call to love those who are also begotten of God. People try it all the time. People try to be Christian all the time without being Christian with the body. People try to be Christian all the time without recognizing that Christianity is a we factor. We factor. We factor. When God saves you, He brings you into a body. He brings you into a membership. He brings you into a family. He brings you into a church, the church of the living God, whether locally or worldwide. You become part of the we factor. This is what I said last night in the gospel and sexuality class, where all of those knucklehead college students were saying, don't speak for me. The pastor was speaking truth, and those knuckleheads calling themselves Christians were saying, don't speak for me, you idiot. Wherever a believer speaks for God, he's speaking for me. You dummy. This ain't about you. It's about him. For us. This is why in the Lord's Prayer, our Father, not my Father, got it? Who art in heaven? Hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give, not me, us our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Forgive us our trespasses. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. You got that? This here is the high view of the kingdom of God, critical to God's glory and our welfare. You meet Christians who have a low view of the church, you're going to meet a Christian who is not productive for the glory of God. Did you guys get that? You meet a Christian who has a low view of the church, you're going to meet a lone ranger maverick sitting out there on some inner tube in the middle of the ocean pretending that he's busy about his master's business. The Lord that exiled him to the island of Patmos. The other thing about him is he's miserable. You want to meet miserable people? Meet people who don't understand the joy from being hooked up with the saints and engaged in the enterprise of the gospel with the saints, part of the ministry with the saints. That's why you never saw Jesus alone. Did you get that? Never. Even when he went into the core of his conflict, by which he affirmed his unique sonship status, where he cried, Abba, Father, he said, fellas, will you go with me? Will you go with me? Will you enter into this struggle with me? Will you pray with me while I talk to the Father? Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? This is the idea of I'm a Lone Ranger Christian. That's an oxymoron. Ain't no such thing. No such thing. And the end product, people like to avoid this, but I'm here to tell you, if you really want to experience the fullness, make learning how to walk with God, whereby you become a blessing to the saints, your primary job. Do you hear me? Make your walk with God as the foundation upon which now you can be a blessing to the saints, your primary objective. Because that's going to put you in a position with God to be useful. Because the saints always need encouragement. The saints always need affirmation. The saints always need guidance. The saints always need a word. The saints always need somebody to lift them up. Always need somebody to pray for them. I'm praying for you, brother. I'm thinking about you. Pray for me. What has God done for you today? Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? This idea of running around trying to be this little bitty individual. You can't hold but a thimble yourself. You understand? That's all we can hold is a thimble. Your cup will dry up in the middle of the night and you'll be so afraid you won't even go to sleep. You stay up all night and have a nightmare because you're turned into a cactus. Dried up from the roots, smelling bad to yourself, wondering if you're saved. So no, he says, unto unfeigned love of the brother. And this is where our text is going. Go back now. I want to just spend a few more minutes before we close. I want to bother you a little bit with the technicalities of the terms here, and then we'll come back next week and really delve into them. Remember, what I am talking to you about right now is union with Christ. Don't forget that. When God talks to his people in imperatives and in commandments and instructions, when he's talking to his people in commandments and instructions, God is talking to a people whom he views as in himself. He doesn't view you on the outside of him, on the outside of his spirit, on the outside of Christ, not having all of the necessary resources to be able to do what he is giving you instructions to do. Did that make some sense? God doesn't view you and me as children on the outside telling us to do something that's impossible for us to do without giving us the resources to do it. He always views us as in Christ. He always views us as inside of the person who has the capacity and the office of helping us fulfill the will of God. What are you talking about, Pastor? Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Wherefore, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, got it, to produce the desire and the fulfillment of the thing that God commands you to do. For it is God who is at work in you and with you to produce the desire and the accomplishment of that thing that he calls you to do. You guys got that? That's how the gospel commands are to be viewed for the Christian. They are never viewed as given to you to try to work this thing out by yourself. Now let me go on. This is quite fascinating. Watch this. So he says in verses 4 through 6, whosoever commits sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. You guys see that? So he's getting right into what we would call now the distinctive factors. The distinctive factors. John is getting ready to get into the distinctive factors between the children of God and the children of what? The devil. He says, this is how the devil's children walk. They constantly transgress God's law. Now, how do you know that that's true? Well, because before you became a child of God, that's all you did. Constantly lived in an ongoing state of transgressing God's law. Now, again, the King James Bible is difficult because the verb forms in the King James do not do justice to the verb forms in the original language. So I'm going to amplify what the text is saying with the emphasis of the verb form so you can understand what's going on. Whosoever is practicing sin. Some of your translations will say that. Whosoever is practicing sin is also transgressing God's law. For sin is a transgression of God's law. Now, remember what I said? Every institution, every company, every business has a practice. Where when you are unsaved, you're part of the business and institution of the devil. And you wear a white jacket, and on your jacket it has a title, and you engage in a practice for the devil. You know what that practice is? It's the practice of constantly sinning against God's law. This is how you know you are a child of the devil. Your lifestyle is committed to rebellion against God. You can't do anything else. There's nothing else you can do. That's how we know we're children of the devil. All we can do is rebel against God. All we can do is violate God's law. All we can do, the carnal mind, Romans chapter 8, verse 7, 6 and 7, is enmity against God. It cannot do the law of God. It cannot keep God's commandments and doesn't want to. Remember when you were in that state? Hated God, hated his word, hated his truth, did whatever you wanted to do. And what John is saying is this. When you and I were outside of God, we simply lived that way. It was who we were. You remember that? It was who we were. That's all we did. We loved filth. We loved vanity. We loved folly. We loved foolishness. We loved getting high. We loved chaos. We loved crime. We loved violence. I did. This is what I grew up that way. It was just so normal to me. I was clueless about this other world. I had no knowledge of this other world. And whatever I was told about it by my grandparents, it was like I told you before, when you're unsaved, the kingdom of God is like window shopping. You're on the outside of the store looking through the window at the product, but it don't benefit you at all. You just have this intellectual speculation about what it is until somebody opens the door, lets you in to try on the stuff. And that's what happens when you're converted. You get to go on the inside. Am I making some sense? So stay with me for a few more minutes, because I just want to, I want to confront you with the language, and then next week we'll unpack it. John is not speaking here of the believer. He's speaking of the children of the devil. Verse 5, and you know that he, that is Christ, was manifested to do what? Take away our sins. Now watch this. And in him is no what? So now he takes Jesus and he says, Christ came to take away our sin, and in him is no sin at all. In other words, he's giving us an object lesson of the one man who didn't live his life like me or like you. See, here's the thing. From the time Jesus was born to the time he died, he always obeyed God. Always. Not one time did he violate God's law. You know how we always violated God's law? He never violated God's law. And what John is doing here is raising Christ up above all of the gods of this world, all of the leaders of this world, all of the rulers of this world, all of the peons of this world who people look up to. And here's what God is saying. He's the only one that came and went and never sinned. That's the first thing he's saying. Now watch this. He's actually saying this. And still, there is no sin in him. Which means those of us that are in him can't go take sin and place it in him and say this is who he is now. Because we're going back to chapter 1 dealing with those knuckleheads who say that they are believers but are not. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So we have this glorious person who is sinless in his person. He's sinless in his work, and he's eternally sinless in his position. And the reason why John lifts him up and puts him here is to show you something. That you and I, who are believers, are in him. You got that? Believers are in him. In him. That makes a major impact. Not only on my position before God, which before God I'm sinless. Are you hearing me? He who knew no sin became sin for me that I might become the righteousness of God in him. Positionally, because Christ has no sin in him, and because I'm in him, I have no sin. This is a wonderful concept necessary for me to grasp. This is part of the promise of God that's given to me, of which I received by faith, because it's not part of my experience. It's what I am in him. Are you hearing me? It's not what I am in myself. It's what I am in him. And this is going to be critical to my continued journey of purification. Who he is and who I am in him regulates what I do. If I misinterpret and distort who he is, I'm setting myself up for failure. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? I think I'm going to stop right there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus Christ, who's the only hope of sinners. Only hope of sinners. He is wholly harmless and without transgression, separated from sinners. And yet, the Bible says he ever lives to make intercession for those who come to him by faith. We are beholding your word, which talks about the path of the believer, Lord, and we admit that apart from your grace, we can't do it. And so we ask for your grace to help us to walk in the reality of these truths and to love you enough to want to make sure that when we make decisions, we ask the question, what would God do and what would he think about this? And then seek advice so that we can walk in the path of purification by faith, because we want to be able to say when we see you, we have confidence because you have given us your grace to be able to look to you and to hope in glory. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies. Prepare us to worship you on